Okay, well, if your house is anything like mine, then you have a bunch of mugs in your cupboards. And so I brought a few of our favorites, and as I was packing them up last night, Yvonne said, no, because they are very precious to us, and so I'm being very careful with them. I packed them with bubble wrap on the way here. I'll pack them with bubble wrap on my way home. And I just want to share with you a few of our mugs. This is by far my favorite one. I like the thick and robust ones, and this is a little symbol. Jonathan knows what the symbol is. What's the symbol, Jonathan? This is a daily dose of Greek, just a little two-minute video every day, just kind of taking one verse of Scripture, reading it in the Greek, translating it, explaining any of the hard spots. So I really, that's my favorite. Here's Yvonne's favorite. This is a cup, what's it say, Brandon? That should be one of your favorites too, right? And it just has state capital Sacramento, has the Golden Gate Bridge, says Panning for Gold, and Yosemite, and the California Redwoods, and the three Shastas, I think Lake Shasta, the dam, river, I don't know exactly what that is, but she just loves her California. She's a California girl, has sacrificed much to be here, so this kind of reminds her of her California warmth. This is a favorite, should be of all of yours, right? Rock Valley Bible Church, enjoying His grace, extending His glory. That should be your favorites there. Let's see what. Oh, Okay, I'm just going to put these up here. This is okay. I got okay. My next one here. I'm being really careful, Vaughn. Okay, our next one. This is our family. This is our Christmas card, essentially, that Yvonne just took the pictures and smashed them on a mug, and so that's a kind of picture of everybody, and you can't see them back there, but God has graced us with a lovely family. And I got one two last ones. Okay, this is a familiar one. I like the robustness of this one. This is Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I got my D-min from there, and Stephanie is going to the college there. And finally, this is one of my favorites. Why would I like this one? Huh? It's homemade. You know who made it? Yvonne made it. And so it's really, it's one of my precious ones that I really like. It's sort of like you can't buy this. Like you can't, this is precious for me. So why do I show you our mugs from our cupboard? It's because last week in the Gospel of John, so we began chapter 19 at the very last verse that we read in chapter 18, in verse 11, the very last verse of the text, comments about a cup. And I commented ever so briefly, not too much. And I think really for us this morning, it'd be helpful for us to ponder the deeper meaning of what Jesus said. Because he spoke in a way that we normally don't speak. And it would be helpful for us to consider what he said. So open your Bibles to John chapter 18. So I turn there too. This is John 18. I'm going to direct your attention to verse 11 that we looked at last week. In this verse, Jesus mentions a cup. But he only mentions after telling Peter to put his sword away. Remember, Peter struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus, if you remember, right, being arrested, he wanted to protect his disciples from harm, and he didn't want them to be arrested. He knew it was time for him to be arrested. So Jesus says to Peter here in verse 11, he says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And you can see Jesus there even mentioning the cup in the second half of the verse. That's where I want to focus our attention this morning. Shall I not drink the cup? It's the title of my message this morning. Shall I not drink the cup? And I'm interested for us even just to contemplate and think about the cup and what exactly it is that means. Because in a way that we normally speak, we have some vague notion of what Jesus is talking about here, but maybe not in the fullness of the biblical revelation. Here's Webster's dictionary definition for cup. The first two definitions are what we normally think of when we think of cup. We think about a cup, we think about a bowl-shaped drinking vessel and its contents, right? We think of this with our coffee or our tea in it, is what we normally think. A drinking vessel and its contents, or even here, it's interesting that the second one is just talking about communion. And by the way, I thought in focusing upon the cup, we weren't scheduled for this, but I changed plans last night and just said, can we do the Lord's Supper today? Just because, especially think about the cup, you'll see how that all comes together at the end. But the third usage of the word in Webster's dictionary begins to get at what Jesus is speaking about in this verse. The third definition says this, says something that falls to one's lot. That's getting at what Jesus is talking about here with the cup. Something has fallen into the lot of Jesus, and he's willing to accept it. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is given to him by the Father, and he said, of course, well, shall I not drink? That's the lot that is given to me. Yet the meaning of what Jesus here goes further than merely just accepting a lot in life. So what I want to do this morning is consider the biblical usage of the word cup, doing a biblical theology, if you will. Just looking at cup through all of Scripture and seeing this meaning of the word here. So what I did, I just looked up cup in the Bible. You can do that on Bible Gateway. Just type in cup and you'll get all the verses that I got. And regarding Webster's first two definitions, that's the way the cup is used oftentimes in the Scriptures. In fact, I counted up 42 times. So that the cup being talked about is a physical cup that's being talked about. Whether that's Benjamin, when the cup, Joseph's cup, was put in his sack, or whether that's the cup that the cupbearer placed back in Pharaoh's hand, or the lampstand in the tabernacle had these cups on it, maybe to hold oil or to hold candles or something. The temple had cups of gold. When Nathan came to confront David, he told them of this story about this poor man who had a lamb so precious he used to lie in his arm and drink from his cup. Proverbs 23 speaks about a cup filled with wine. Isaiah speaks about cups hanged on pegs. And just, you know, we could talk a lot just about these cups. And Jesus speaks about the cup, given a cup of cold water to missionaries. He speaks about how cups are washed, but you don't wash your hearts. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they washed the outside, but they didn't wash the inside. And the Lord's Supper, of course, he takes a cup at the end. So there were physical references to cup, but I'm not so interested in those biblical references because that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying, shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? He didn't say, okay, so here's your coffee that you got, and this is the cup that the Father gave me. I'm just going to drink this coffee. He wasn't talking about a physical cup. He was talking about a metaphor of what the cup is, a lot that had come his way, if you will. But it's bigger than that. And so I'm interested here in just trying to think about what this cup meant. And what this cup meant is a physical image, is an imagery of the physical sufferings that he was going to suffer. So if you're looking to hang your thoughts on a point, here is my first point this morning, is the cup of suffering. I think this is the best way in which to understand the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. In fact, cup is mentioned only one time in the Gospel of John. It is mentioned here in chapter 18 and verse 1. But beyond that, it's not mentioned at all. And so we need to kind of catch this biblical theology. How was it used in the Old Testament? And what happened in Gethsemane that talks about the cup and how it is. So we're going to turn to lots of page numbers. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you need a little help, I'm going to give you page numbers from the Bible in the chair in front of you, page 831. We're going to start reading 832. These verses come right after Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room, right after they were just eating his, they ate the meal. And then they went out. This is before he was arrested. So in chapter 18, it's like right between verses 1 and 2 is when he goes out to the garden in Gethsemane. We're going to look at chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to him, So you could not watch with me 1 hour? That means that he was away praying for an hour. That's what that meant. I'm sure this is not all he prayed, but this was the crux of his prayer. And then he warns the disciples again, Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. I know what that's like when your eyes are heavy. Some of you right now might have heavy eyes. Vaughn and I, we have a shorthand for this. We say, I'm hurting, is what we say. And they were hurting. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And that's chapter 18, verse 2, beginning with Judas coming. What really struck me here is that he's watching and seeing. And he sees this big mob of crowd coming with lanterns and clubs. He says, Okay, guys, here it comes. But Jesus here is praying, and before we get to think about the cup, it's really good for us to think about application here for our own lives, because Jesus warns the disciples to watch with him, that is, really to pray with him, stay awake, literally, but in Luke's gospel, he even says, pray with me, pray for me, yet when he returned, they were sleeping. They couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. They're not able to watch and pray for a single hour. And in verse 41, Jesus explains the difficulty with that. It says, the spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak. Does this resonate with your heart in prayer? The spirit is willing, it wants to pray, but it's weak. Distractions are great. Your mind wanders. Your thoughts think about other things. You have difficulty sitting still because you have so many things to do that you want to do that need to get done. Like how can I stop and pray in light of all the things that there is to be done? Oh, may the Lord strengthen us to pray. The disciples had three opportunities to watch and pray. I mean, and you'd think after that first time, like, okay, I'm going to stay awake. They failed all three times. Every time Jesus came back from his prayers, I think it's clear he found them sleeping. In his hour of greatest need, the disciples were sleeping at the post. It's understandable. I mean, all this is happening at night. It's expected that Jesus knows what's going to happen. Like, it's easy to stay awake when you got something going on. The disciples maybe were a bit clueless. They didn't know quite what was going on, but they didn't have any urgency. But still, there's no excuse for our prayerlessness. May the Lord strengthen us to pray. Okay, I digress. This morning, though, we're not looking at that. Our focus here is on the cup that Jesus will drink. That is the main topic of his prayer. Look again at verse 39. He says, My Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This cup was a cup of suffering that he's soon to experience by his death upon the cross. His death was on his mind. If you look in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch and pray. He knew that it was his death was close at hand. Even his soul felt it as well. He knew that his hour had come, to use John's language. He knew that the arrest would take place, that he would be spit upon and beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified. You read Matthew's gospel up to this point, there are three times in which he says, right, the Son of Man, we're going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. This didn't catch him by surprise. He knew this suffering was there. And yet Jesus even prayed, if it possible, remove this cup from me. Like, there's the human element in Jesus, not wanting to suffer the pains of nails through your wrists and hand and feet. Be shamed as you're naked upon a cross lifted high. It was the core of what he said. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. If it's possible. And then he says, right? He's even praying for the impossible. And then he says, yet I want to do your will. He submits to the Lord and his plan. Now, in verse 42, as he went away, he said much the same thing. 42 is almost exactly the same as 39. My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. So drinking, he didn't say cup, but he said drink it. He's not wanting it to pass, and so kind of the prayer is shorter. Maybe he didn't pray an hour the second time. Maybe he only prayed a half an hour the second time. Maybe that's the illusion of that, but the metaphor is still exactly the same. Wanting it to pass away, wanting some other way than death upon the cross. Not his own desire at this particular time, submitting himself to the Lord and his will. In verse 44, we aren't told what he prayed the third time, but we know what he prayed because it says in verse 44, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So maybe even shorter. Father, keep me away. I trust you. I don't know. But he said the same words again. Jesus was in great peril. Luke says he was dripping sweat as great drops of blood. I think that's because the cup meant suffering, yes, but I do believe it meant more than mere suffering. I mean, I told you in the introduction, the Bible speaks about a literal drinking cup some 40 times, but cup is used metaphorically about 20 times by my count, 19 by my count, about 20 times. And most often, it refers to a cup of God's wrath. It's being pictured in judgment. So that's my second point. We've seen the cup of suffering. But I think what Jesus is so distressed about is that it's beyond just mere suffering. It is a cup of wrath, God's anger coming upon him. And I think this is what so troubled Jesus, the wrath of God he would experience upon the cross. You remember he's on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? For the first time in his life, his Father was not with him in some regards. The wrath, his anger was being poured out upon Jesus. And that's what he's talking about, the cup of wrath. Okay, I want to show you this in the Old Testament. So best place to start, a few Psalms. Psalm 11, that's page 452. Psalm 11, you can turn there. Verse 4 speaks about how the Lord is in his holy temple, how he will test the children of men, that is, judge them. And then verse 5 says this, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. This is God hating the wicked and hating the violent. And is, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the wicked, this is what they'll receive. They'll receive a cup of God's hatred and anger. We like to say it in biblical terms, like wrath, that is anger upon them. It's awful. It's like the fire and sulfur that came down from Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a metaphorical usage of cup. Psalm 75. Turn over there. It's page 487. Psalm 85 is another psalm of judgment. It's a psalm of certain judgment. It says in Psalm 75, verse 2, it says, I will judge with equity. Here's coming the judgment of God. With certainty, and the psalmist describes this judgment using the cup language. 75 verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So it's like this wrath is there, and he's pouring it on the wicked like fire and brimstone coming. That is the cup of wrath. And this is coming upon those who aren't repentant, but who keep their wicked ways. It's not pleasant. And this is what Jesus is contemplating in the garden. He says, let this cup pass from me. He's picturing this cup of God's wrath coming upon him. He's saying, let it pass. One more Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 25. This one we're going to be here a while, extend, read a portion of this, page 652. This chapter, Jeremiah's prophesying of the 70 years that Judah will be in exile. They're going to be in Babylon, right? Because Babylon has come and overtaken them, and they're going to be in that foreign land for 70 years. It was a hard time in Babylon. It was not pleasant. But he gives them hope, and the hope comes with vengeance that will take upon Babylon. It's a little bit like God promising those in Ukraine, where the Russians have come in and invaded Ukraine. He said, I will judge them. I will judge those who have come against you. Just trust in me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's similar to what is taking place here. I want to pick it up in verse 12. In these verses, God's declaring the devastation that he will bring upon the nations after the 70 years of exile, after he brings his people home. Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making that land an everlasting waste. So it says, Babylon, I'm going to dust them dry. Verse 13, I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. And then beginning in verse 15, God describes this devastation as a cup of wrath being poured out on them. Look at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations whom I send you to drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Here's the cup of God's wrath. I don't think it was a physical cup that Jeremiah was given. Maybe it was. Maybe it was a symbolic cup of some type. But he's going to force them to drink it, and then it's associated with a sword. Look at verse 16. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because the sword that I am sending among them. So that cup comes in a symbolic way. It's the sword. It's the war and the death that God will bring upon those nations that rebel against him. Verses 17 through 26 speak about the cup of wrath actually being poured out on all the nations. Look at verse 25. Verse 17. It says, so I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And they just list the nations. Whether that's cities like Jerusalem or Judah. Verse 19, Egypt. Verse 20, Uz and the land of the Philistines. And Ekron and Ashkelon and Gaz. And Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and Dedan and Tema and Buz. And land of all these kings of Arabia and Zimri and Elam and the kings of Media. And then he says in the last part of verse 26, and after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. And then verse 27, then you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I'm sending among you. Just there it is, right? The sword, the cup is coming, but it's also with the sword. It's the destruction that's coming upon these nations. So certain is this, verse 28, if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and you shall go unpunished? No, you shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. And there you just see just the judgment that's coming, symbolic in this cup. It's a cup of judgment, it's a cup of devastation. And so when Jesus says, shall I not drink this cup? He has this cup of wrath in mind. The cup of judgment that he was about to drink. And this is why I say it's a bit stronger than Webster's definition of something that falls to one's lot, like, oh, it just kind of happened. No, this is devastating. This is difficult, awful, and devastating, fallen in Jesus, right? The wrath of God poured out on him. It's why Jesus was so troubled that night, because he knew of the awfulness of God's wrath. He knew Jeremiah 25, and he knew Psalm 75. And there are other passages that he knew, whether it's Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 23, Habakkuk 2, Zechariah 12, all speak about this cup of wrath that was in the mind of Jesus. And when he said about this wrath, let this cup pass from me, he's talking about all this imagery from the Old Testament is in his mind, and he knows how awful and how terrible it is of what he is going to face. I just want you to feel how awful it is. That's what the cup is. It's awful. It's not just something, well, that's just what I need to bear. No, this is horrific. And then Revelation, it's going to be our last passage as we think about the cup of wrath. Revelation 16, page 1037, right, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 16. This chapter describes bowls of God's wrath. Okay, so this may not be a cup, but it's a similar, it's a bowl, like a vessel to hold water that you could drink from, or liquid of some type. And the imagery is exactly the same. A drinking vessel filled with God's wrath is poured out on the rebellious. That's what we get in the very first verse. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. I won't take time to read the horrors of the first six bowls, but they describe awful judgments coming upon those who don't trust in Jesus. One bowl, another bowl, another bowl, another bowl, another bowl, another bowl, six bowls, and then comes the seventh. I will read the seventh in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Don't know how you do that. We're spreading it all out over everybody. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. That earthquake was so great. And the cities and the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is just awful. A great earthquake splitting a city in three. And then verse 20 and 21 speaks about these great giant hailstones, 100 pounds each, falling to the ground. And the people were so rebellious that they cursed God. Verse 21, they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So the judgment is God coming against them, right? They didn't bow the knee then. They put their fist at God and cursed him because of the wrath that's being poured out. That's the cup of wrath. It's on the mind of Jesus. He thought of drinking this cup. He thought about going to the cross where he would bear the wrath of God that our sins deserve in his body. That's why he's dripping sweat, drops of blood. He's about to face the wrath of God on the cross. And here's the good news for us. He, the innocent one, bore the punishment that we deserved. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone away. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity deserves this cup of wrath. But he laid it on Jesus. It's the good news of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was completely innocent, being judged wrongly in some sense, unjustly. The wrath of God coming upon him. And for us, right, this is good news, because God's anger for us has been propitiated. It's the word that's used. God's wrath is being appeased, and so he's satisfied on Jesus that we face no wrath before the Lord There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Romans 5:8, but God chose his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we, in his shadow, could go into the heavens to stand before God. And this is the good news for all of us who believe. Is that there's freedom and there's forgiveness in Jesus. But Jesus was facing that cup of wrath. And for him, it was terrible. For us, it's glorious because he took it for us. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he said, shall I not drink the cup? Not my will, but yours be done. I'll drink the cup. Now, there's another cup in Scripture that's not bad. We've seen the cup of suffering, we've seen the cup of wrath, and now we see the cup of salvation. This is a cup of blessing that God pours out upon those who believe and trust in him. Psalm 23 speaks about this cup of blessing. Maybe it's a psalm. You can turn to page 458. Perhaps you know it. Psalm 23. Let me get there. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just picturing his life of a cup of blessing, one who's looking to the Lord and realizing, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to let him lead me and let him guide me. And David, in this psalm, views his life as a cup that's filled and overflowing with the goodness and blessing of God. This can be true of all you this morning as well. If you believe and trust in the Lord, you need not fear when evil comes. You're safe in the hands of God. He'll be kind to you. He'll show his favor upon you. He will sustain you. He will fill your life overflowing blessing. Is a cup of salvation really a cup of blessing? It is called the cup of salvation in Psalm 116, page 511. Just want to read verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people. This is the blessing that comes to those who are following and trusting in the Lord. What can I give him, right? For all the blessings he's given to me, right? I'm just going to raise up the cup of salvation. I'm going to call upon him. I'm going to serve him. It's the cup of salvation. And now in our message, we come full circle. We come back to Jesus. We come back to Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. I just want to read from Luke's gospel account, Luke chapter 22. And you want to turn there because we're going to spend some time here as we think about the Lord's Supper. And as we think about everything that took place on that evening. And when Jesus said, this is a cup of the new covenant. It's another cup. It's a cup of salvation. New covenant is what it is. So beginning here in verse 14, Luke describes the scene at the Last Supper. He describes how eager Jesus was to eat this with his disciples. If you look at verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, Jesus was eager to eat this meal, in part, I think, because of what the Passover was. The Passover was Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter all combined. It was a feast of feasts. It lasted a whole week long, and it was a time of festivities, a time of memory, a time of joy, a time of family activity. It was a time in which they celebrated the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt, that Moses brought them out. led them to a land of freedom. And Jesus was eagerly wanting this because he's going to transform that holiday. Transform that holiday from thinking about Moses to thinking about himself. This do in remembrance of me. And pertaining to all my message this morning, I think that Jesus was eager to eat the meal because he was bringing this new cup to the meal that people hadn't really seen or thought about. It was the cup of the new covenant, which is like a subset of the cup of salvation, which really is the cup of the new covenant. We'll get to that. But Jesus did say this was his last supper. If you look at verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus chose this to be his last meal, to kind of like put the explanation point upon his ministry with the disciples. After this, they're going to go to the garden. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be done. This is his last meal, last thing he could speak to them in that environment. You know, those scheduled for execution often give an opportunity to request a last meal. What would you want? What would your last meal be? Maybe some steak or some shrimp? I know I've read enough about those on death row, their last hours of life, that some like request those things, some request like exotic, I want some blueberry bread or like whatever they do. Some say at McDonald's, right? It's a whole lot better than prison food. They don't have to worry about health at that point. I remember one man requested like 5 gallons of ice cream for his last meal. That would have made you feel awful going into the execution chamber, but of all the meals Jesus chose, this was the meal, the Passover meal. And the meal that Jesus celebrates is different than us, right? At the end of our service, right, we're going to pass out just a little bit of bread and a little bit of cup for everybody, but not so at the meal with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were feasting. There was merriment. During our day, right, they put on Spotify and a music kind of going on in the background. But at various points of feast, they would raise their drinks to drink to God. And they would maybe clink their wine goblets together. Clink, 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 and another glass of wine goes down. And that's what happened in verse 17. "And he took a cup when he had given thanks. He said, 'Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And this is one of those cups that they had. He announced again, "I'm not going to eat anymore." And now he says, "I'm not going to drink anymore until the kingdom of God comes." And then in verse 19 comes the big reveal. "He took the bread. We'd given thanks. He broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The big reveal is that Jesus changed in the holiday. For 1,400 years, the Passover was about remembering Moses and his redemption. And now Jesus changes the holiday. He says, "On this night, celebrate me and remember that all that I'm doing, because this is not just a cup of redemption. This is a cup of salvation. This is how we're saved, is through Jesus." And we eat the bread and drink the cup to remember the salvation that Jesus has provided, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did it upon the cross. So we need to remember him, because he took our sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." He was righteous, but he suffered that cup of wrath for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this morning, right, I want you to look especially here at verse 20, because this is, "Shall I not drink the cup?" This is the cup that he drank. To bring in another cup. "Likewise, the cup." He lifted the cup, right? He took bread in verse 19. Now he takes the cup. "Likewise, after they'd eaten." And this is like at the end of the meal, when all the meal is done. Jews do this today, the Seder meal today. They finish everything and then their final cups of wine. He says this, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This cup of wrath that is poured out for you on me is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of your salvation, is what he was saying. Yes, it was the cup of suffering. Yes, it was the cup of wrath poured out on Jesus. He died not for himself, he died for us, the innocent one taking our punishment for us. We, the guilty ones, go free because Jesus paid the price for our sins, the cup of wrath, but it's also become then the cup of salvation. All three of these together culminates at the Lord's Supper at the same time. Trinitarian cups. One cup, three cups. The cup of suffering, the cup of wrath, the cup of salvation. But more particularly, he says this, "This is the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so the new covenant, he's tying together not just a cup of wrath that's going to be poured out on Jesus, a substitute for us, but he's tying it back to Jeremiah chapter 31, in which God promised to do a new thing for his people. Something changed right here, the new covenant that was promised. The promise to Abraham was, "You're going to make a great nation." That happened as Israel was huge. The promise to David to be a messianic king. This is Jesus going to be that messianic king. But the new covenant promise said this, Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, with Moses, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Do this and you'll live. Disobey, you'll be cursed. And my covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord." So that Mosaic covenant, this covenant I'm giving you is different than the Mosaic covenant. It's different than "do this and you will live." It's different. "This is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, because I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's the new covenant. It is internal. It is where the Spirit comes, and the Spirit, upon those who believe in Jesus, writes the law of God upon our hearts. And we're not obeying the Lord out of some external requirements. It's from within, from this desire that says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all these blessings? I want to serve the Lord for what great things he has done as his law is upon our hearts." And 34 speaks about the community of the church. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Now this happens among us, but it happens more perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth when we are perfect and we all know the Lord. We all know him fully, but here is a redeemed community. As opposed to Israel, which was a national community. And just like America, right, there are some people who know the Lord, but there's a lot of people who don't. In Israel's time, in the best of church, most everyone knows the Lord, hopefully. You try to do that as much as you can, but then there's the forgiveness of sins. And even the writer of Hebrews argues in Hebrews chapter 10, when the new covenant comes, "I'll remember their sins no more." Where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer sacrifice for sin. But Jesus wants sacrifice. Says, "I'm no longer going to remember your sin. It's all wiped out. It's all clean." But that's the new covenant. The new covenant is an internal covenant that God changes us and moves us and stirs us. It's the cup of salvation. It's the cup of the new covenant. And this is the cup that the Father had given to him. We go full circle now, back to where we began. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This was a cup that his heavenly Father, who cared for Jesus, who loved Jesus, had this love relationship within the mystery of the Trinity upon earth. This is the cup that the Father gave him. Yes, it was a cup of suffering. Yes, it was a cup of wrath, but it would also be a cup of salvation for his people, for all those who believe. And this was in God's plan. It was all God's plan in sending his Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus was sent to die for our sins, to experience the cup of suffering and the cup of wrath, so that we might have the cup of salvation. And that's what we celebrate. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we hold up that cup, so hopefully here in a few minutes when we do that, when we hold up that cup, this imagery will come into your mind. Yes, it was suffering. Yes, it was wrath. But it is salvation. The new covenant in my blood, the one sacrifice that never needs to be repeated again, the sacrifice of Jesus. And we get to drink it in remembrance of him. It's for those who believe. No magic in the cup. No magic in the bread. Symbolic of what Jesus poured out himself in the cup of salvation. So let's pray together so we prepare our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper. Oh, Father, I thank you for the cup. I thank you that Jesus bore the cup of suffering, bore the cup of the wrath of God for us. He was our propitiation. He appeased your wrath. And then we come totally in his shadows. We come behind him. And so, Father, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, God, I pray that you would be with us. Help us to worship you in this unique way that you've told us to do this in remembrance of me. May we remember you and your sacrifice upon the cross, which diverted your wrath. God, which then, for those who believe, gives us your Spirit and the blood of Jesus, which wipes away our sin. May we embrace that you will remember our sins no more. We can stand before you holy and blameless, not because we are righteous, O God, but because you are righteous. You save us not according to the deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to your mercy you save us. May we respond in love and affection to you as we think afresh of your body and your blood poured out for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.